Well, good morning, Sagemont. So delighted to be with you this morning. I'm grateful for the opportunity to stand in for Pastor Matt. Dr. Carter's still on vacation, but next Sunday morning he'll be back. And he asked me before he left if I would fill in for him. I said, what an honor it is. And I think that after these 10 weeks of him being our pastor, you recognize now what our pastor search team already recognized, that this is a man of God that God has brought to us. He is a wonderful preacher of the Word of God, and it's been a great blessing to hear him expound upon the terms and the sermon we call the Beatitudes. And I asked him as I prepared for this message, I said, well, I have a summary message that I'd like to conclude your series on, if that's okay. And he said, well, Stuart's going to do one on chapter 6 on prayer. You can follow up with a summary, and that'll be great. So I want to entitle my message today, Accept Your Righteousness Exceed. Accept Your Righteousness Exceed. You see, I believe that's the summary verse of the whole Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew 5 and verse 20. And if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. And as you turn there, let me kind of refresh our memory of where we have been. As we think about the Sermon on the Mount, it's recorded for us in Mark, recorded for us in Luke, but we're most familiar with it in the Gospel of Matthew. And our pastor has preached from this, and he's done such a marvelous job. But when Jesus began speaking these words and using the terms he was using, these were devastating terms in the ears of his hearers. He begins his message with this term that is normally, in that time frame, was normally only used for the Greek and Roman gods and only for those that were already dead. That word, blessed. As our pastor has so skillfully shared with us, blessed is a term that means enjoying divine bliss or perfect happiness, or as he has shared with us, a total inward satisfaction. And this inner satisfaction is not dependent on anything or any outward circumstance there. In other words, Jesus was teaching that we are called to a life of inner satisfaction now. We don't have to endure a life of boredom, a life of bondage. And you remember that those that Jesus was speaking to, they were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the coming of the kingdom. And there was a sense of optimism, but excitement and tentative optimism when they began to hear the words of Jesus. But these words were definitely just different for them at this time. Angela and I, my wife and I, just came upon a series, a TV series, that if you've not seen, I encourage you to see. It just finished its first season. There's 8 episodes, and it's called The Chosen. And it's a depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. And it's somewhat fictional, but the passages that they use and they draw from out of the Gospel of John are spot on. It is it's historically correct, does a great job. And they have all the backstories of the disciples, who Peter is and how he looks, and Andrew and James and John, and then Matthew. They have a really wonderful backstory on Nicodemus and who he is and how he's coming to be aware of who Jesus is. And the first series ends with Jesus speaking with Nicodemus there in John chapter 3, and then his encounter with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. So I encourage you, it's just wonderful. One of the things that it does in the series is it shows that the people were spellbound when Jesus began to speak. When he began to speak to them and preach to them, they were on the edge of their seat. They were listening for every word there. They were just in awe of what Jesus was saying. And so in like fashion, when Jesus begins to speak the Sermon on the Mount, they had not heard words like this, blessed are the poor in spirit. They had not heard these concepts being given. And I can imagine exactly what the disciples thought when he came to verses 17 through 20 in Matthew chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, turn there. I just want to read verse 20 because I believe this is the summary verse of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus is presenting a new concept of what true righteousness really is. Listen to what he says. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, can you imagine what they were thinking when Jesus said that? I can imagine Peter turned to Andrew and said, my goodness, I mean, if that's the case, I can never match the scribes and Pharisees. I don't do what they do. I don't think like they think. All of the disciples are saying, we're just common people here. We'll never exceed their righteousness. How in the world are we going to ever find our way into heaven? But Jesus was beginning to talk about a relationship with God that focused on a right standing relationship, not just what we do. That right standing relationship was not just an action on the outside, but it was a presence, an inner satisfaction. It was a joy on the inside. And Jesus was teaching that God is more concerned. Now get this. Jesus was teaching that God is more concerned about who we are than what we do. He's more concerned about our being than our doing. For out of our being, we do and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's exactly what he's saying there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. So this would have been an astounding, devastating statement to all the common folks that are beginning to follow him. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to simply summarize Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and what Jesus is saying about this type of righteousness. And I want to give you three basic truths or three basic thoughts about the Sermon on the Mount, and they all revolve around understanding Jesus' definition of righteousness. They're very simple, but you'll have to hang with me as we walk our way through. Number one, God wants us as his children to be happy. Now, there's a caveat to that, so you're going to hang with me on that. God wants us to be happy. Number two, most people don't know what true happiness is. You'll probably agree with me there without question. Most people don't know what true happiness is. And here's the third one. If you seek happiness, you won't find it. If you seek happiness, you won't find it. Well, let's begin with that first statement there. God wants us to be happy. Most of us have heard God has a plan for our life. And that plan is to enjoy his creation, enjoy him. Our God is a God of blessing. He is looking to bless us. And the problem is today, too many people have a wrong conception about who God is, just as the folks in Jesus' day had a wrong conception about who the Father was. Last Sunday, we heard Brother Stewart did such a marvelous job in sharing with us the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Our Father. Well, that was foreign to them. As a Jew, they would have never, as Stewart indicated, they would have never come to God in such a familiar way saying, Father, Abba, Daddy. They had a wrong picture of who God the Father was. You see, God is not here to spank us. God's not here to zap us there. He is here. He's looking to bless us. He wants to meet our need there. But most folks have a wrong picture about who God the Father is. Number two, most folks have a misunderstanding about the Bible. Most folks have a concept that this is a book of do's and don'ts. Can't do this, can't do that. I've got to do this, got to do that. No, no, no. You misunderstand. This is a love letter filled with principles and promises that our Heavenly Father has given to us that we might feed on it and be spiritually fed at His children. And most folks misunderstand what the Bible is for. And then the third thing is, it seems to me we have come to a place in our society that people find no happiness in their lives. Have you ever seen such chaos in our society? People are depressed and they're downhearted and they're critical. People are angry and cynical. You look at every major city, what's going on? There's such anger in the streets by what's going on. People have no concept of what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen to what Scripture says, 1 Timothy 6:17. Charge those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty and not to trust in uncertain riches, but to trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You see, God has made this earth and everything in it for us to enjoy. God made the world and then he made man. And we want to revolve everything around ourselves there, so we want to enjoy. God has a purpose for us and a plan for us. So my first question is, where's your happiness? Where does your happiness lie? Why are you happy? How can you be happy? And you say, well, why do you ask that question? Because number two, not only does God want us to be happy, most people don't understand what true happiness is. Isn't it funny how we find our happiness or our joy in group identity? Remember back to junior high or high school or college? Now, I know that was a long time for some of you, but think back in those days. As you got into high school or you got into college, you were thinking to yourself, if I could just get into that group, if I could be identified with that group. There were the athletes. I'm an old Milby boy. There were the athletes, and there were the cowboys, and there were the surfers, and there were the dopers, and there were the thespians, and there were the weirdos and the geeks. And everybody had this concept, if I could just get into that group, they're going to accept me, and I'm going to find my happiness. Got into college, same thing. Well, how about this fraternity or this sorority or this group here? And everybody had different groups that they were migrating to, thinking that that was going to give them true happiness. Do you know nothing's changed? In 2,000 years, nothing's changed. As a matter of fact, there were at least five groups in Jesus' day that felt like they had the formula for happiness. Now, you know these, and when I go over them with you, you'll say, oh, I knew that, and they're very evident for us today. The first group I want to talk about, that their formula for happiness was this. They were the conservatives of the day. They wanted to maintain the traditions. They were called the Pharisees. You see, when you close the book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, in about 420 BC, there are zero Pharisees. And from 400 to the time of Christ, all of a sudden we open the New Testament and there are 6,000 Pharisees all over Israel, running from place to place, congregated in Jerusalem and in every city there where there was a synagogue, and they were concerned about a strict adherence to the Torah, to the law. Now, yes, they believed in the writings, they believed in the prophets, they believed in the history, they believed in the scriptures there. They had a good understanding of God's word. They believed in the supernatural power of God. They believed in angels. They believed in the resurrection. And as a result of that, they were just really adhering to the word of God. We'd say, man, we like those guys. They're very staunch about their understanding. We'd give them credit there. They were reverenced there in their day for their commitment to the word of God. As a matter of fact, they had added some nearly 690 additional interpretations of the law of the Torah to their own fulfillment. Now, most of them were negative interpretations. Most of them were negative in their interpretation of the law, about 60% negative, 40% positive. And as a result of that, they looked at the law as a book of do's and don'ts. That's where we get this from. You've heard it said, I don't dance and I don't chew and I don't girl with the girls that do. Well, that's the do's and don'ts. We're always thinking the do's and don'ts are keeping us from having a joyful life there. Jesus called these men Pharisees. He called these men in Matthew 23 hypocrites. He called them whitewashed tombs. He called them blind guides. He called them children of the devil. And yet they were looked upon in society as the traditionalists there. We have those all around us who find their happiness in trying to be traditionalists. There's a second group I want you to see. And these were the liberals of the day. They were unconcerned with their traditions. They lived by rational thinking. They did believe the Torah, but they didn't think much of the writings or the prophets or anything like that. They just had a vast understanding, a little bit of understanding of the Torah. Now, they did not believe in the supernatural power of God. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the resurrection. And that's why they were sad, you see. Really, think about it. If you take the power of God from our lives and the reality that we live in a spiritual world where there are angels as well as demons, and there's a spiritual warfare going on, and the power of God has overcome that in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you take the fact that we have no resurrection, Jesus didn't resurrect there, then we are sad. We're a sad shape of folks there. And the Sadducees controlled the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of Judaism, civil and religious there. They ruled things. They ruled the sacrificial system. They ruled the temple. They were rational thinkers trying to make the best money they could with what they had, and they controlled it. There are folks like that all around us. There's a third group I want you to see. And these were consumed with the politics of the day. They were known as the Herodians. Yes, Herod's family. They simply wanted to please Rome. From 41 BC, where Herod was appointed to be governor of Israel, Judah, and then he was confirmed that in 37. From 37 to 4 BC, he ruled with an iron fist. And he simply wanted to please Rome. Everything he did was revolved around politics. They were the wealthy elite. They had moved their position of life there in a political positioning all the time there. And even after he died, his sons took control there to do the same thing. They really wanted to just continue in that control there, always looking for a political advantage of over their rivals. Well, we have that all around us today as well. We live in this political world, and here we are in 2020, and come November, we have another important election before us. And until then, we're going to see all kinds of nasty things going back and forth and back and forth. Let me tell you what, the answer is not a Democrat, the answer is not a Republican, the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ and righteousness in the life of God's people, righteousness in the life of the church. What we need in America is a revival among God's people that will bring us to a place of brokenness before the cross, brokenness before the altar there, that the Spirit of God and the power of God might rest upon us. So don't find your happiness or your joy in politics. You'll come up short every time. Well, there's a fourth group I want to talk with you about. Those were the separatists. Yeah, they wanted to withdraw completely from society. These were folks known as the Essenes. The Essenes were a sect, a group of the Jews that were very, very strict. And from 168 to 165 BC, when Antiochus Epiphanes, a Syrian, came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and he had desecrated the temple. From that point on, this group of Jews believed that the sacrificial system had been corrupted. So rather than to worship in Jerusalem, they separated themselves outside of Jerusalem to an area known as Qumran, and they were concerned only with the preservation of the scrolls, the preservation of the law, the writing of the law. We learned much about the Essenes through the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. And from 1947 to 1955, there have been some 13 or 14 different caves in that Qumran area. Some of you have had the opportunity to have been there. I've been there as well. Beautiful understanding of what God's done. That reveals every book of the Old Testament affirming to us the presence of God, the power of God. Well, it was the Essenes that were committed to withdrawing themselves, but that wasn't true happiness. We can't withdraw completely from the society around us. God has called us to be salt and light within our society. So the Essenes found their happiness in simply withdrawing, but there was a fifth group. See if this group doesn't fit today. They were the rebels of the day. They wanted to overthrow the government. They were known as the Zealots. And these Zealots wanted to break the power of Rome. They wanted to pay no taxes. They wanted to usher in a military kingdom And as a result of their concept of happiness, there was total anarchy. Can you believe the anarchy we are seeing around our country? It is unbelievable to me, and yet those folks are involved in what they believe will bring true happiness. You see, all of these groups had their interpretation or their formula for happiness. And each one was connected in some form or fashion with the law itself. Yet Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So what is happiness? What was Jesus saying? I believe Jesus was summing up what happiness is in this one word. Accept your righteousness, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's in that one word, righteousness. It's the holiness of God. It's having a right standing relationship before God. Here's what Jesus was saying. The Sermon on the Mount is not about what we are to do, but it is about what we are to be. Jesus was teaching that what you are determines what you do. It is an issue of the heart. Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. The writer of Proverbs understood exactly the importance of the heart. Not just thinking right, but having a heart within that basically moves us to think right. If you don't have a changed heart, you can't think right because we are born sinners. So finally, here's my third truth. God wants us to be happy. Most folks don't have a true concept of what real happiness is. They have no concept of what it means to have a right standing relationship before a holy God. But number three, if you seek happiness, you won't find it. Why do you say that, Brother Denny? What do you mean by that? Well, as I've studied here and there and looked across the world at what it means to walk with God and know God and see God move in His church and among His people. And as I've just lived life, I've come to understand that many discoveries have come in a serendipitous way. I love that word, serendipity. What is serendipity? Serendipity is the happy development of finding something you were not looking for. Serendipity is the happy development of finding something you were not looking for. Alexander Graham Bell, he was trying to improve the telegraph when he discovered the telephone. Ira Resma, a chemist, was working with another chemist, Constance Fahlberg, and he forgot to wash his hands after working in the lab all morning, and he discovered what we know today as saccharin, a sweetener from working with an acid. It was just a byproduct there. Sir Alexander Fleming was a Scottish physician. He had been working with all kinds in the lab with all kinds of molds, and found one in the refrigerator there. And as a result of working with that one particular mold, he discovered what we know today as the antibiotic benzopenicillin. Yes, it was a discovery that just came by happenstance, came by a serendipitous way. You see, Jesus' focus on the Sermon on the Mount is righteousness. He's saying, if we have a right standing relationship with God, a right standing relationship with God, our happiness is a byproduct of holiness. Let me make this statement here. You may like it, you may not. God didn't save you to make you happy. God saved you to make you holy. What the world needs to see are not just happy Christians, but holy Christians who have a happiness in simply walking with the Lord on a daily basis, loving the Lord for who He is and for what He's done for us. And out of a sense of that holiness in our lives and the presence of God resting upon us, we impact our wives, our husbands, our children, those we work with. We impact those around us with a flavor of life, a disposition of life that is unusual, that's different. That's exactly what Jesus was saying to the common folks there. You don't have to be doing all of these things here. You need to be right with me. And as you're right with the Father, there will joy automatically will come. Look what he says in Matthew 6:33. You know this verse. You memorized it sometime when you were a child. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these other things will be added unto you. So let me summarize Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in the short time I have left. Number one, chapter 5. What we see in chapter 5 is righteousness pictured as a right heart attitude. As our pastor has shared with us, the Beatitudes are the attitudes that ought to be in every believer. They ought to be common in our life. So in verses 1 through 16, as a result of salvation, there is a new inner change in our heart and life. Verses 17 through 20, my text today. This inner change is a reflection of who we are, not what we do. And then in verses 21 through 48 of chapter 5, get this. Sin is not an action on the outside, it is an attitude on the inside. You see, the Pharisees said that the actions on the outside were basically made us sinners. No, they didn't understand it was the heart on the inside that gave us the actions on the outside. They had it backwards, and Jesus is trying to share that with them. So Matthew chapter 5 is righteousness as being who we are. Chapter 6 shows us how righteousness should be practiced in our lives. Last week, Brother Stewart talked with us about the importance of prayer. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6, Jesus talked about giving. He didn't say, if we give. He said, when you give, give like this. In verses 5 through 15, He didn't say, if you pray, pray like this. He said, when you pray, pray like this. So we are to give no matter what. We are to pray no matter what. But when's the last time you heard a message on fasting? In verses 16 through 18 of Matthew 6, Jesus said, not if you fast, but when you fast, fast like this. I remember when I was in college, Angela and I went to a church in Nacogdoches where we had a godly pastor. And I remember on certain Sundays, we were facing an issue in our church or a big decision. And he would step into the pulpit and he'd say, my sweet wife and I are going to spend all day Thursday fasting concerning our budget or concerning this mission endeavor, concerning what we have before us. Would you join us in fasting this Thursday? When's the last time we as a people, we as a congregation, we as a family, pause to take a whole day to simply fast over what's going on in our lives, what's going on in our country, what's going on around us? When's the last time we sought the Lord in such a way there? No, we're constantly feeding ourselves more than fasting on the presence of the Lord with us. Jesus said, if you're going to have righteousness, if you're going to walk with me, you're going to practice righteousness, you will give, you will pray, and you will fast. Some of you need to fast. There's an issue in your life, there's a sin in your life you can't overcome. And the only way you're going to overcome it is by spending time in fasting and making yourself accountable to your wife, to your husband, to someone near to you that will be your spiritual accountability partner there. That's practicing righteousness. That's practicing holiness. That's practicing a right standing relationship before God. Well, there's a third thing I want you to see in chapter 7. How righteousness warns us from living a shallow life. Chapter 5, what it means to be a Christian. Chapter 6, how to practice righteousness. And chapter 7, how to keep us from living a shallow life. In chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, we have a number of contrasts. And those contrasts are, whether there's two roads, you're going to walk this one or you're going to walk that one. There are two foundations. There are two houses. There are two ways. There are contrasts all the way through. And yet, in chapter 7 and verse 21, listen to what Jesus says. This will blow you away, and I know that this was a hard thing for them, for the disciples to hear as well. He says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" My word, what a statement. Well, there's the summary. You see, happiness is a blessed byproduct of holiness. Happiness is the inner satisfaction of knowing we're right with God, and as a result of right with God, we can be right with our wife or our husband or our children. We can be right with those around us there. That's exactly what Jesus was teaching. Holy relationship is an obedient lifestyle. It brings an inward change through simple faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to this verse, and I'll close. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he," God, "made him," Christ, "to become," who knew no sin, "to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's exactly what Jesus was teaching. Let me take us back to the first Sunday our pastor came in view of a call. If we want to be lion chasers, then we have to first be a member of the family of God. We have to first be a kingdom member, one who is displaying the attributes or the beatitudes that are in the life of believers. If we're going to walk with God and chase lions there, we have to have the power of God up on our lives, and the power of God becomes on our life there when we submit ourselves to the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and we walk in holiness, and you're going to be happy, and that byproduct of holiness is happiness. Let me tell you what, you'll never be happy doing things your way. But if you're serving God and serving others from a changed inward heart, you will find true happiness. In just a moment, there are going to be some numbers on the screen. An opportunity for you to respond. Because I believe that some of you who are listening to my voice today don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Oh, you're doing things, and maybe you've been a member of a church, but you realize today God's convicted you in your heart that you are not a believer. You need Christ. I trust that you'll respond. Some of you are looking for a church to be involved in. What a great church Sagemont Church is. And God has great things in store for us. I think the greatest days are ahead of us there. Maybe God's prompting your heart to become part of our fellowship here, that we might serve the Lord and serve one another. And as a result of walking together with Him, we'll have an obedient and happy life. I praise God for the Sermon on the Mount, because it challenges me in my daily walk with the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for your word to us and how it convicts us, how it transforms us, how it challenges us to think outside the box. And I thank you that you sent your Son Jesus, who challenged the establishment of the day, the religious of the day, to understand having a relationship with you is personal. It's not just doing, Lord, it's simply being who we are in Christ. I thank you, Lord, that on a Thursday night in a revival setting, you convicted me of my sinfulness. You extended your grace to me. You showed me that Jesus loved and died for me personally, and I was born again. Lord, I've not gotten over that, and I'm so grateful for the gift of salvation. I pray that I might be obedient daily to you, and I might exude the happiness and the joy of walking with you. Lord, bless our church. Use our church. Lord, we need you. Our nation needs you. We need, a fresh revival. So, Lord, thank you for the opportunity to study the Sermon on the Mount. And I pray, Lord, that our righteousness, as a result of knowing you, would exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. We love you. Thank you for your love for us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.